For this afternoon, I'd like to talk about the brazen serpent. Not too long ago, I've been doing a study with Brother Dwayne Permenter. In fact, we've been doing one on Monday nights for over a year now, and we go so far and we stop a little ways, and we'd come to this point, and he'd asked me to speak on this point a little bit, so I worked up a few notes and that sort of thing, and so I'd like to share some of that with you this afternoon. Let me start by saying there was a really interesting incident that's recorded here in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And that's what I'd like to study for together this afternoon. It has to do with this lifting up of the brazen serpent. Some have even preached sermons and called it salvation on a pole. See, what happened here was the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, as many of you know. And in that 40 years, this incident of the brazen serpent actually took place about the 38th year, right toward the end. A lot have gone on. They've been going throughout the desert for these 40 years, and they're actually waiting for a generation of them to die off. And the next generation is going to be able to go into the promised land. And so it's right toward the end there. I mean, they're right on the cusp. They're coming up to it. This is heading towards coming into the Jordan River, and they're going to cross over. So about the 38th year of this wandering is when this takes place after they had left Egypt. Now, me letting you in on that just kind of helps you understand a little bit the frame of mind of the people and the frame of mind that they were in. And what had happened was they had requested permission. They wanted to pass through Edom on their way into the promised land. They wanted to pass through Edom, but permission was denied, and so they were forced to go around the land of Edom. We read Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. This recounts the story, and it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." That was the whole point. They wanted to go through Edom. They had asked to go through. They wouldn't let them go through. They said, "No, we're going to go to war with you if you're going to come this way." So instead, they went around. And as much wandering and going back and forth they'd been doing, they were really discouraged at this point that they couldn't go through. And so now they're going the long way. And they're very discouraged because of the way. And this is what led the people to speak some really, really harsh words. Harsh words against God. Harsh words against Moses. And because of these things that they said, and because of their complaining, they were really, this time, they're going to be severely punished for the things that they said. Now, what I find strange is that in this period of time, as strange as it may sound, they kind of long for the good old days. Almost 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they long for the good old days when they were slaves back in Egypt. Even 38 years into this wandering, with all the things that you know that happened, crossing the Red Sea, all these miracles, that sort of thing, after all those things, they were still longing to go back to Egypt. Every time they ran into trouble. And this time they're going, "Oh, we're going around the long way, and it's a rocky path, it's a rough road." And they said, "We wish we were back in Egypt." Now, to think about that, they obviously had to have a distorted kind of picture in their mind. They couldn't really remember for sure what it was like in Egypt, how things really were. But unfortunately, this wasn't even the first time that Israel had longed to go back to Egypt. They did it over and over again, wanted to go back. Time and again, they complained against God. They longed to return to Egypt because they had forgotten really how terrible their existence was while they were in bondage to Pharaoh. Now, here's what Numbers 21 and verse 5 records. It says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses." This is because they're going around. They can't go through the land of Edom. They're going around the long way. This is why they said that. "They spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread.'" They're talking about the manna that they had been given all that time. They hated that bread. 38 years were eating that bread. And they said, "Oh, this place is rocking. There's no water here." And this was absolutely a terrible indictment against God, because they were calling into question God's faithfulness. And they were saying that God's provision was no good. It was inadequate. It's no good. We don't want this light bread. And here's this place. And now we're in another place with no water once again. And we can't even go the quick route through. We're having to go around. And so they're upset. And God gets upset. Now, the point is that the people of God were an unbelieving, they were ungrateful, and they were an unthankful group of people. And God had finally run out of patience with them. And before we go any further, though, we look at this story about the brazen serpent, I really want to go off track here. I want to go back and look at these complainings. So here's this time. This is actually the last recorded time that the people complained before they went into the promised land. But before that, they had done it actually several times. So I want you to go with me. I'm going to try to go quickly, but I'm going to look at all the times that people complained and murmured and kind of the different things that happened. And so let's look at that. Let's look at the murmurings and complaint of Israel. The very first time that they murmured and complained was at the beginning when Moses had just returned to Egypt. Remember, he ran away. He had killed an Egyptian, and then he basically got caught on it. Somebody called him on it the next day, and he ran away. Well, after the burning bush and all that, he comes back, and him and Aaron come, and they stand before Pharaoh. And this was the first time. They came back to Egypt. They met with the people before he went in to see Pharaoh. And then he's going to declare very famously, "Let my people go." Well, this is the first time. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, we see it says, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And he did all the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." So this is the first time. Before he goes in and talks to Pharaoh, he meets with the people, gathers all the elders together. And if you remember the story of Moses, before he came up with every excuse, I can't speak well, they won't believe me. And he says, "Look, they're going to believe you. I'm going to give you these signs." He gave him three signs. I don't know if you remember, but it says here that Aaron and Moses went before the elders of the people, before Pharaoh, and he showed them those signs. These three signs, these people saw the proofs that this message was actually from God. So the people saw Moses' proofs here, which were the rod that turned to a serpent, his hand leprous and then turned again normal, and then water being turned to blood. Those are the three proofs that were given. And the people saw those. So the people saw the proofs, but then they lost heart the first time that Pharaoh imposed on them that they keep making the same amount of bricks but without straw. Remember, that was the thing. So Moses comes before Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and he turns around and says, "Well, listen, the people are going to have to keep making the same amount of bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw. They're going to have to go find the straw as well and keep making bricks." Here's how it reads in Exodus 5, 19 through 21. It says, "And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, 'You shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task.' And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, 'The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us.'" This is the first time they complained. They were happy. God has truly seen us in our affliction. He's going to come and save us. And in the first sign of trouble, they're saying, "Listen, the Lord's going to judge you for what you did. We still have to make all these bricks, and we have no straw to make them now. This is all your fault." So that's the first time. Now, the next time that the people complained, was after they had left Egypt, but now they were trapped against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was closing on them. Here in Exodus chapter 14, 10 through 12, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, 'Because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt us with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" And that's really telling what all they said there. Obviously, they're scared and they're worried. And they see the armies of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh, coming in, bearing in on them. They don't see any way out. And no doubt, probably any of us in the same situation would probably say the same thing. We'd be worried for our lives. We'd be afraid. But they said, "You know, you should have listened to us before. You should have just left us alone. Why have you done this to bring us out and kill us?" Well, if we go forward a little bit in time, we see that they were delivered. When they went through the midst of the sea, when the sea was parted, they walked over on dry land. Pharaoh's armies weren't able to capture them or run them over. And the Egyptians then came through and they drowned after they pursued them, crossing the Red Sea. But it didn't take long, though, and this is the point I want you to get. It didn't take long till after this, as miraculous as it had to have been, going through that sea and then seeing it close up again upon the armies of Pharaoh. It didn't take long until the children of Israel had another complaint. And it's that they were thirsty. They had seen the hand of God and how it had saved them. They came across, and the first sign of trouble, they didn't have enough water. They complained about water. Exodus 15, 23 and 24, it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So God makes those bitter waters sweet for the people to drink. And yet, they were so quick to forget God's provision. And now they had complained again that they were hungry. The bitter waters are made sweet. And now it's that there's not enough food. In Exodus 16, 2 and 3, we see that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And now once again, God provided for the people. They were hungry. When they were thirsty, there was water. When they were hungry, he provided food. And this time he provided quail and manna for them to eat. And as they continued on their journey, they would soon receive the law on Mount Sinai. But before getting to Sinai, they would have a repeat complaint. And once again, they came to a place where they were thirsty. Now, let me stop for a second and tell you that I've often wondered, and maybe you have too, when we've looked over this history of the Hebrews, why did they continue to complain? Why did they continue to cry out against Moses and against God, but never just asked? Makes you wonder, why not just ask for those things they need? Why not go to Moses and to Aaron and say, we really need some water? But again, it was always the complaint. It was always an accusation. It was always their fault for, why'd you just bring us out here to die of thirst? But they didn't ask. They complained and they murmured. And not just against Moses and Aaron, but against God directly. And so these are the scriptures that recount what happened at the rock in Horeb. In Exodus 17, 1 through 3, it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for them, for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now Moses follows the word of God. He does exactly what God tells him to do in this situation. The people needed water, and he was told to strike the rock that's there in Horeb. And when he did, the water came forth, and all could drink, and all the animals, and everyone that needed some water, everyone was satisfied. Now that place was named Massah and Meribah, meaning temptation and the water of strife. And yet God was long-suffering, and he continued to provide for their every need. Later in their journey, the Bible tells us that the people complained. And in this case, we don't even know what the reason for the complaint was, but for whatever reason, it was extremely upsetting to God. I'm talking about Numbers 11 here. And in this passage it says, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Again, the people complained and longed to be back in their land of captivity. In Numbers 11, 4 through 6, we read, the mixed multitude was among them, that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now the Israelites had, at this point, they had finally received their law, and they were coming close that they were going to enter into the promised land. Moses followed God's word again. He did exactly what God had commanded, and he sent forth spies into the land to see whether this land would be good or bad. And upon their return, as you know, Caleb and Joshua were confident that they could march right in and take the land. The other 10 spies agreed with them. They said, you know what? This land is good. It's great. And indeed, this is a land that flows with milk and honey. They said, but the land is great. He said, but the cities, they're huge. And they had these huge, giant, fortified walls, tall walls, that we can't attack those. And not only that, but the people of the land, they're literally giants in that land. There's some huge men in this land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they recounted all of this. These 12 spies that come out, two said, Joshua, Caleb said, "That's great. The Lord's with us. Let's take it." The other 10 say, "Well, yeah, it's great land, but you know, we're going to get massacred." And it turns the heart of all the people. When all the people heard that, this was their response when they heard it. Numbers 14, 1 through 4. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness, in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, and our wives, and that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt.'" You literally have a coup taking place. There's an overthrow of the current government, all because of this report, because there's some big people in the land, some giants, and they got some big, heavily fortified walls. And this was enough to turn it all around. They were going to throw everything away. Everything we've already mentioned has already happened. All this is taking place, and still they're saying, "Change of leadership. Get us a new captain. Let us go back to Egypt where things were better. We don't trust these two to take us where we're going." And so they were very upset about being led into the wilderness to only now come up against what they thought was an impossible foe. And they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to kill the one that came with the good report because they kept insisting that they could take the land. In Numbers 14, in verse 10, it continues on. And it says, "But the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Now get this point. The spies have just said their piece. The people have gotten worked up in a frenzy. They said, "We need new leadership. Get rid of these two." And Caleb and Joshua take them out, stones. And they're starting to pick up stones. And immediately then, the Lord shows himself and appears in the tabernacle. He put in a halt to what they were doing. He says in verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere that they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they.'" I can't help but see this as just saying, "Moses, just get out of the way. I'm just going to take care of them." Time and time again, you stood on their behalf. You asked me to go easy on them. You asked me to forgive. And I've had it. And I'm just going to start over. Give me a new people. So Moses begs God to forgive the people and not to destroy them. And in the end, God doesn't destroy the people. Number 14, 20 through 23. "And the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to my word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it.'" And so they narrowly avoided this mutiny and a coup that was taking place at this point. But it wasn't long before another rebellion sprung up. Number 16 and 3 says, "They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, 'You take too much upon you, seeing that the whole congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord.'" Now, this was a man by the name of Korah, and Dathan and Abiram in particular. It was these three plus 250 princes of the people, people that are called men of renown. And all these 250 plus Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood up against God's appointed leader, against Moses and against Aaron. And they decided that it was time for new leadership. And so it was agreed that each man would bring a censer of incense. They would burn incense, and they'd bring the censer, and then they would all present themselves before the Lord to see who the Lord would accept. These men were convinced that God wasn't even on the side of with Moses and Aaron anymore, and so they gladly accepted to present themselves before the Lord to see who the Lord would accept. We read on what happened in Numbers 16, 32 and 33. It says, "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. So I want you to see how God had made himself clear. Moses and Aaron were to lead the people just as he had put in place. But as you may have already guessed, the people again complained, even after all this. In Numbers 16 and 41, it says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" This took place the next day. The ground opened up and killed all those men, their families and everything that pertained to them, swallowed them up. And the next day the people complained to Moses, "You killed all the people. You killed all of God's people." And this absolutely infuriated the Lord. We read in Numbers 16:45. It says, "Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put it on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. The 250 had died the day before, and now another 14,000 had died because of the things that they said, because of this plague that took place. And it was only because Aaron's able to run out and put a dividing line between the people and save some. Once more, though, the people complained. Numbers 20 and verse 2 says, "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died with our brethren when they died before the Lord.'" It's talking about the ones that were swallowed up in the earth. They said, "There's no water now. Why couldn't we have just been swallowed up in the ground like Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 princes?" Now, the Lord called this water the water of Meribah, which means water of strife. And Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, but as you probably know, he didn't do it. Not in this case. He didn't speak to the rock, but he struck the rock, and he struck it twice. And the punishment for him doing this, not obeying exactly what the Lord said, was that he wouldn't be able to enter into the promised land. Not into that land they had spied out. He wasn't able to go in, but he was only going to be allowed to see it. So now, with all that said, now I know I went through that quickly, but I just want you to see a big picture. This is all the accounts of the complaining and the murmuring against Moses and Aaron and against God throughout the time they were in the wilderness. And so we come full circle and we come back to this brazen serpent. Remember, they're wanting to go through Edom, but they're not allowed to go through. Numbers 21:4-9 says, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt just to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now when the people complained, and they spoke against God, they spoke against Moses, the Bible says in Numbers 21:6 that the Lord sent these fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Now to me this is really horrible to think about, this actually taking place. To be invaded by poisonous snakes that are really coming out from every direction. And I want you to notice that Israel wasn't attacked by just a few snakes, but the scripture said there was enough to cause the deaths of much people. What a horrible and frightening experience that it must have been. I can't help but think, when you think about all these snakes, kind of like an Indiana Jones movie, with all these poisonous snakes coming out of everywhere. No one can seem to escape, and they're all being bitten by these poisonous snakes. But finally, they confess to Moses. They see the error of their ways. They say, "We've sinned, and we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he might take the serpents away from us." And Moses goes to God on their behalf, but their prayer isn't answered this time, at least not the way they were hoping, not the way they were expecting. Instead of removing the snake from their midst, God provides them with a means of salvation. So listen now to what Numbers 21 and 8 says. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now, that's exactly what Moses did. He did exactly what God said. He makes this serpent of brass, he puts it on this pole, and this refers to like a flagstaff or a standard that lifted up the brazen serpent so that it could be easily seen by all the people. And we might say that this was their point of contact to God's deliverance from death. In Numbers 21 and 9, it assures us that it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, that he lived. It's really a fantastic story. It's one that really invokes terror and amazement, and it gives us an appreciation really for God's grace. But did this incident even occur? Many people will look at this and they say, "Well, that's fantasy. That can't even possibly be true." But I think it's interesting that the most definitive answer about whether this happened is probably found in John 3, 14 and 15. This is where Jesus said, the Messiah said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, Jesus obviously believed in the historical accuracy of this incident, and he's letting us know that there are some very great spiritual truths to be learned from it, even teaching us about the redemptive work of the Savior upon the cross. And that's why I want to dig a little bit deeper into this story and point out just a few things from this brazen serpent story. I want to talk a little bit about the bite of sin. First of all, just as those serpents were infused with poisonous venom, and they would bite their victims and infuse them with venom, we today need deliverance from the same poisonous venom of sin. Remember that it was sin, it was unbelief, it was ingratitude that brought about this disastrous circumstance in the first place. It was because of the people and their sin. They're complaining, they're murmuring over and over that this whole thing was brought about. So likewise, all of us have been bitten and poisoned by the bite of sin. We know that's true because what it says like in Romans 3 and 23, where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has affected absolutely every single one of us. And sin is just like a fiery serpent in that it poisons us and it poisons our soul and it brings with it death. We know also from Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, let's talk for a second about this idea that there were these fiery serpents. I know for some, they read those words and they automatically assume that either these serpents were literally on fire or something like that. But some say that today that there's this large deadly snake that still lives in the area that we're talking about here that lives among the rocks and the bushes of this region, and they're marked with these fiery red spots and stripes that they almost look like they have flames painted on their sides, and that may be true. They may look really pretty to the eye, but it's almost like it's nature's way of saying that there's danger here and stay away. And you know that's the way it is with a lot of insects and animals. They're bright colors, or they're flashy, or they're able to puff themselves up and look big and give you a warning to stay away. And that may have been the case with these fiery serpents. Maybe it's that they were very colorful and that sort of thing. But it's also said that when this kind of snake bites you, that the victim feels like he has fire rushing through their veins. And I imagine that's the case with any poisonous snake. I've been bit by a few snakes, none of them poisonous, so I couldn't tell you for sure. But with these poisonous snakes, most likely it felt like fire just rushing through your veins when you got bit by them. And there was a great burning sensation that took place. And when you stop to think about it, again, that's just the way it is with sin. The devil makes it look really appealing, kind of like that beautiful snake you'd see. It makes it look appealing, but then when you get out there, the bite is deadly, and it eventually leads to the eternal fires of hell, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. I want you to notice that God didn't remove the snakes, and that's important. God didn't remove the snakes, but he gave them a means of salvation and deliverance. He gave them a way they could be saved, and he told them just how that they could be saved. Now, again, that puts all the responsibility in their hands. They get to decide what they're going to do with it. Likewise, God doesn't remove from us temptation. We all endure it. We all deal with it. And He doesn't remove the presence of sin. He doesn't just take that all out of the way. But God has provided us with a means of salvation whereby we can be forgiven. We can escape the consequences of sin. And so that leads to this next part, which is talking a little bit about type and anti-type. This absolutely is a type of Christ to come. The brazen serpent on the pole is a type of Jesus Christ because the scriptures bear it out. It says that one directly points to the other. Sometimes we're just making, we look at things from the old and look at things in the new and they say, well, these things are very similar. And they look very, there's a lot of coincidences, and that may be true. But some things they directly tie back into. And this is one of those cases where we have Jesus speaking directly about this. So it's a direct type and anti-type. So remember that it was that Jesus that declared, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we may wonder about this because we know that the serpent really has long been a symbol of the devil himself. When Satan conversed with Eve in the garden, he appeared to her in the form of a serpent from the very beginning of the Bible. Also, we know in Revelations 12 and 9 that it talks about that old serpent called the devil. So this brings up a question of how the brazen serpent in the wilderness could have been foreshadowing of the lifting up of Christ on the cross. So let me point out a couple of things that may help us to understand this just a little bit better. To begin with, notice that this was merely just a replica. It was a replica of the deadly serpent that Moses raised on a pole. He said, make you a fiery serpent. So Moses was told and to set it onto a pole. Now what did that mean? Well, it meant that the pole was a representation of the thing that had brought the death into their midst. And so we see, in that a picture of what happened when Jesus was nailed on the cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now notice that Paul didn't say that, he did not say that Jesus was made to be a sinner. Neither did he say that Jesus was made to be sinful. However, Paul did say that he was made to be sin for us. So that surely means that he became our sin bearer upon the cross. In Christ's death, he bore the penalty of our sins, and he died in our stead. As we read Galatians 3 and 13, it declares, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Also, I want you to think about the cure for the snake bite was another snake, or a snake on a pole. In other words, the very thing which brought them death also brought them life. And likewise, the very thing which brought Christ's death, the cross is the same thing that brings us spiritual life. Jesus promised us in John 12, 32 and 33, he says, and this he said, signifying what death he should die, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. When Jesus was lifted up upon the cross, it was as if he was suspended between heaven and earth, making it possible for him to reconcile man unto God. And so it makes it very clear that the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross is our only hope of salvation. There's another parallel to consider, and that's how that there was only one snake, there was only one pole that could save the people, only one. Now Moses was not to raise up 12 snakes on 12 poles for the 12 tribes of Israel, no, because this had significance that would point toward the New Covenant, the New Testament. There was only one snake on one pole for all the people. Likewise, it is only by the redemptive work on Christ on the cross that we can be saved. Since he is the world's only Savior, that's why we look to him with trusting faith. So that leads us to our next point, looking and living. In the story, we see the look of faith. The people were saved when they looked on the brazen serpent. Not until they looked would they be saved. But surely you realize that this serpent made of brass wasn't any kind of cure for a snake bite. Not in and of itself. Looking at a statue is not going to save you. No, it was actually the power of God that did that. It gave them life, but it was faith that gave them the faith that gave them access to that power. See, God's promise was And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's the promise. And so, however, that look had to be motivated by faith. So again, we have this situation just like it is today where our salvation comes, but it comes with work on our part. There's something that must be done. It's not that faith isn't involved. It absolutely is involved. You must have faith. But that faith motivates us to act. That has to be the case, because simply looking at something of brass is never going to cure anyone of anything. Not a snake bite or not any other sickness or disease. Now, here's something else I want to emphasize. We're not seeing in this story an example of faith only. I want you to consider the words of Jesus in John 3, 14 and 15. He said again, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, by using faith in connection with this incident, it's clear that the Lord is talking about an active faith, or one that leads to action. Let me illustrate the point by imagining that an Israelite had just been bitten by one of these fiery serpents. So do your best to really see it. Someone has just been bitten in the wilderness, one of these fiery serpents. They can feel that burning and that coursing through their veins. They know that they're minutes, hours from death, maybe just seconds. I don't know what the case is, but they know it's coming. And can't you see them there lying on the ground in your mind's eye, just realizing what's happened? I've just been bitten. This is serious. I'm going to die if I don't do something about it. Picture them lying there on the ground, maybe their faces toward the ground, and they're saying to themselves, "I believe. I believe what Moses said. I believe that God is telling him the truth. I believe that if I look on that serpent, I'm going to live." Imagine that they absolutely believe that. He really believes in his heart that if he could just look at that serpent, that brazen serpent that Moses had made, he's going to live. But now suppose, as much as he believes that, he never actually does it. He never actually looks up to see it. Instead of acting upon his faith and obedience to the command of God, he just keeps staring at the ground. Now, is that Israelite going to be saved by his faith alone? Obviously, the answer to that question is no. He has to look upon that serpent. That's what the promise was. He who looks on it shall live. See, it's no wonder James said in James 2 and 24, "You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The truth is that people today are not looking to Christ in trust and faith. Not the majority of them. If they are, they're not willing to obey the gospel. See, we're justified by faith, but the Bible shows that it's an obedient faith that leads to salvation. Galatians 5 and 6 states that what avails with God is a faith which worketh by love. So we also read of the obedience of faith. Let's look at a moment at our individual responsibility. This is the last point I'd like to make before we close. Each person that was bitten by one of these fiery serpents had to look for himself. This was not something that could be done by anyone else, but each Israelite was responsible for his own actions. And the same is true with every single sinner today. Have you obeyed the gospel? Is the question. Have you done what you need to do? Have you done what the Lord requires of you to be saved? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says in John 3 and 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, this is a personal conviction that you must have in your own heart. You must also repent of your sins. Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, repentance is this change of heart that leads to a change of will. It's a change of life. And you have to make that decision for yourself and change the direction in your life. You must also make the confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But finally, you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is not an option or a choice, but it's a command to obey the gospel. We learn from Acts 10 and 48 that Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It wasn't an option. They had to do it. After all, Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So, this morning I said a little something about Thanksgiving. This was supposed to be my topic, talking about Thanksgiving. And I realized that this sermon doesn't really fit talking about Thanksgiving at all. In fact, it's really just the opposite. It's the exact opposite. In fact, I spent all my time talking about complaining and grumbling and that sort of thing. So you can really kind of use this as what not to do, or not to do that sort of thing. We're to count our blessings. We're to be thankful for everything that God's provided. But let this afternoon's sermon be a lesson, like I said, of what not to do. In Romans 15 and 4, we're told, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I must use that scripture in almost every lesson I've got. But it's a constant reminder just how valuable the Old Testament is about pointing to things that are so true for us today. We really learn about God. We see an inside. We see into the mind of God. We know who He is. We understand more about Jesus when we do that. And I know that this might have been tedious and a little bit long, but I'm hoping that these things we've looked at tonight have been helpful to you. It's for our learning, that we might not repeat the mistakes of the past. I know we've probably had plenty of politicians say things like that. We're supposed to remember our history so that we don't repeat those same mistakes. Everybody knows that, and yet everyone always seems to overlook it. Let's not be those people. Let's actually get back to the book and not repeat the same mistakes. So, this really is the conclusion. And I'd like to ask one last question. And that's, what is it going to take? What's it going to take to have people today to really have a sense of urgency? What's it going to take for us to really be excited and built up and to be urgent about our own salvation and to bring us to repentance now? Not later, not to think about it, but what's it going to take to get people to really change things that they're doing and not just keep continuing doing what's always been done? Does God literally have to send snakes into our midst, have us bitten by fiery serpents before we'll finally fall down and say, "I've sinned"? I hope that's not the case, but I know there's things in my life that I think that maybe there's been a little bit of intervention. I needed to fall down so that I could learn to depend on God. Don't be like that. Just give in. Turn it over to God. Don't need to be knocked down. So, it's that kind of thing that it takes for people to get serious about their relationship with God. Instead, it should be the goodness of God that leads us to true repentance. God's love and grace should provide us with all the motivation that we need to live for Him. That's love, grace, and mercy is best seen in the lifting up of the Savior upon the cross of Calvary. We should be thankful. We should be grateful. We should be motivated by seeing the scene of the cross and knowing that the Savior died for us. This afternoon, the lesson's yours. If there's one that needs to obey the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Brother, sister, if you need the prayers of the church, this is the perfect time that we can do that for you. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.